Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 6. We come to the story of the flood this morning, and I suppose to many people this would seem an extremely harsh, judgmental act of God. The sheer carnage and devastation and destruction would leave many wondering what sort of a God is this. And yet, as we remember the story so far, we see that the course of history was set by Adam and Eve. The world had been made perfect. Everything was idyllic, delightful. They disobeyed and plunged the world into chaos and anarchy. And their own family line divides. And there are those who follow God and there are those who don't follow God, who plunge deeper and deeper into wickedness and violence and brutality. And then in chapter 6 last time we saw the intermingling of those who followed God and those who didn't follow God. And it's always easier to pull somebody down than to lift somebody up. And so we see the godly people losing their distinctiveness. And until it gets to the point where there's only one decent, God-fearing, God-following person left on the earth, Noah. And we're told God's verdict in the world in chapter 6 and verse 5. God saw how great man's wickedness had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil every day. God is grieved. This bothers him. He says, I'm not going to let it stay this way. And he's going to purge the earth. He's going to decreate it and recreate it afresh so that it's pristine and glorious with people who follow him. And as we read this, we're introduced to a theme that we've already met when in the story of Adam and Eve and then the story of Cain and Abel. We're introduced to a theme on a much bigger scale that God is a God who judges. Not a theme our world likes to think about. But we saw last time that it doesn't bring God any great pleasure in doing this. It's something that in human language he puts it, that he's grieved and sorrowed over doing this. But he judges nonetheless. And in a sense we should be glad that there is a God who judges the world. Not glad in some sort of sick, twisted way. Oh yes, people are all going to be judged. Not like that, but in a sense that all the wickedness and the violence and the abuse and the ugliness and the grotesqueness that you see, and people get away with it. It's comforting to know that they won't, that God will one day deal with it. And the mess that we see now will come to an end and be put right. And we see right at the start of history, God giving a very simple, clear, vivid lesson that when he says he will judge the earth, he means it. Two things that we want to see this morning. First of all, God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is inescapable. I want you to imagine that you live at the time of Noah. And occasionally, on your way home from work, you drop into Noah's shipyard with a few of your mates. Noah's shipyard, that's right. Yes, he's building a boat in the middle of nowhere, this moonbeam. There he is. And you go and you see, and he's been building it for decades. Your dad has told you about it. And you're growing up, and now you've got kids, and you're telling your kids, this guy's been building it. Come, do you see it? Here's this maniac. It's huge. And as you go and see, there's sheds over here, and they're filled with carpenters working at bits and pieces for the animal pens inside the boat. There's sheds over here that are being stocked with provisions. There are scaffolding over here around this huge, three-quarter finished, huge, just looks like a huge wooden box, and it seems to go on forever. As you look along the length of the side of this boat, and there's huge piles of timber over here, and there's men hauling gigantic logs for this boat. And the sound in the air is that of constant rasping of saws going through timber The chiseling and the pounding of hammers fills the air, along with the heavy, heavy smell of tar coming from great cauldrons near the ship. And you can see others with huge brushes taking this tar, and they're covering the side of the boat with it. And you go with your mates and you... come on. See Noah, there he is. This old geezer, big long white beard. And you say, "Hey Noah, what are you at, mate? See this boat, you know, have you thought about this? Where's all the water going to come from? You've been at this for about 90 years, mate, and it doesn't even rain here. It's the Middle East. It's sunny all the time. Where's this rain going to come from? How many years are you going to keep going?" You know, and you laugh at him, you taunt at him. You say, "Where are those kids of yours? How unlucky are they to have a dad like you? Who thinks that this is his great project to save the world?" And then, you know, you go back maybe a few years later, calling in from work, and same old story. Except now the piles of timber are gone. The boat is finished. There it is, coated all in this black pitch, this black tar. And there's now hundreds of animals milling around, and some of them are in pens over here, and the big sheds are stocked full of all sorts of provisions. Some of that's being loaded on the boat. And as you watch, you think to yourself, "This is class, these animals. I haven't seen the half of these before." You know what I'm going to do? Saturday morning, I'm going to bring the kids down to the zoo. The shipyard's become a zoo. This is for the kids now. And Saturday morning comes, and you take the kids down to Noah's zoo. But nobody's there. It's all strangely silent, as if everyone's packed up and gone home. And as you're sort of wandering around, you know, looking, there's the animal pens, but they're all empty. Something starts to fall to the ground. It's starting to rain, and it keeps coming. And the skies are getting darker and darker, and there's the rumble of thunder, and there's the flash of lightning. And you think, strange for this time of year. And then the ground starts to shake and to split open. And trees are being uprooted, and there's huge fountains of water coming gushing up out of these earthquake crevices that have been ripped apart through the earth. And your children start screaming, "Daddy, Daddy, what's happening?" And you turn and you think, "Well, no, must be right." And you run for the ark, and you don't see the door. And all the blackness, "Where's the door?" And you run round, it's maybe around the other side, and you've got to run with your kids, and the rain's hammering down. There's torrents coming, swooshing along past, up to your ankles. And you run round the whole length of the ark, and you're up the other side, and you're running, looking for it. And then you find the door, but it's closed, and you start to hammer and pound on the door, and more people join you, frantically screaming and clawing at the door, but it doesn't open. Can't open. You turn and you run for the hills, and as you turn to run, a huge gush of water comes up out of the ground beside you and sweeps you off your feet, and you lose the grip of your children and they're swept away. You get to your feet and you stagger on. And people are climbing up into trees, but you press on to the hills, and the water rises, and you look behind you from the rise that you're on. And you see people in the trees being swept out of the branches. You keep going up the slope higher and higher, and the water seems to keep rising. You come to the top and you wait. The tops of the hills all around are a seething mass of mankind. People further down the slopes are being swept off, and you sit in the rain and in the storm, and you start to shiver as the waters rise and rise. And people fight for space and push their way towards the top. And relentlessly the waters keep coming. You fall asleep. It's night. You wake up the next morning, it's still raining. And the waters still rise. All through that day it rains and the waters rise. And more people are swept away. And so it goes relentlessly. The waters rise day after day. They rise until every high hill is covered to a depth of 20 feet. The storms cease and the rains stop falling and the earthquakes stop tremoring. There's an eerie silence. And millions upon millions of bloated bodies float on the surface of the water. Whenever we read verses 17 through to 21, 22, 23, every living creature that moved, all mankind, everything on dry land, every living thing was wiped out, men and animals. Only Noah was left. The word used in verse 20 for the waters rose is actually the waters triumphed. God had sent this water to purge the earth of wickedness, and it triumphed. Nothing could stop it. God's judgment is inescapable. It's terrifying in its scale. God wants us to see right at the start that this is a bluff that you don't call. When God says that he's going to destroy the earth, he means it. He says it in verse 6 of chapter 6. Then again in verse 13 of chapter 6. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Chapter 6, verse 17. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life. Chapter 7, verse 4, 21, 22, 23. Time and time again we're told that God is going to destroy and judge. God wants us to see that when he says it, he means it. And when he does it, you don't escape. The whole purpose is to show us that no one can escape God's judgment. We're to be so gripped by the destruction and death that we will fear God coming in judgment. And why does this matter? Why does something that happened thousands of years ago matter? Because Jesus said in Matthew 24 about his own return, says about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And then this: as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. God has said he will judge the earth again. And he wants us to know that when he says it, he means it. And yet man doesn't fear God's judgments. It's laughed at and mocked and scorned. And people tell us that the flood's another myth. It's not a myth. It's true. People say, where did all the water come from? And yet the Bible tells us where it came from. It tells us it came from above and from below. It's possible that the earth once had an atmosphere with more water in it than ours has now, that created a sort of a greenhouse environment that kept the temperature constant throughout. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God separated the waters below from the waters above, and the space that he created that separated them he called sky. And then out of the waters below he brought the dry land. It may have been that there was a higher intensity belt of water in our atmosphere, that whenever it talks about the floodgates of heaven opening, that's what falls. But even if it wasn't that, we've seen the damage that can happen in 2 or 3 hours of rain falling constantly and heavily. We've seen that here in Donegal. We've seen what it happens when it rains for a day solidly. What must it do when it rains solidly for 40 days and nights? It speaks too of the great fountains of the deep being broken open and water coming up. How terrifying that must have been. And the ground being torn apart and soil and rocks and boulders and plants being hurled everywhere and people being caught up in that whole tangled mess and dragged away. These fountains of the deep, can we really believe that they're there? June 2014, papers published in scientific journals about, and the headlines made the newspapers about, here's one of the headlines. Earth may have an underground ocean three times that on the surface. Scientists discovered water 400 miles below the crust, enough to fill our oceans three times over. And they've been looking for this deep water for decades, because they can see traces of something that dampens the effect of earthquakes in certain places in the world. And this water is not in the form of liquid or ice or steam. It's trapped in crystals. And yet it indicates in some way that there have been massive amounts of water under the crust of the earth. And the Bible tells us here that that's what there was. Where did it all go to? We thought with the children where it all went to. 70% of the earth's surface is covered in water. It's deeper. There are parts of the ocean that are deeper than the highest peaks of the earth. And as we thought with the children and saw from Psalm 104. Now the NIV in translating Psalm 104 doesn't make it as clear, but it's clear in the English Standard Version, it's clear in our Psalm book, that this is speaking of the mountains rising up rather than the waters rising up. It's speaking about the mountains rising up and the valleys sinking down. There was a huge geological change after the flood, which caused the higher mountains to rise up and the sea basins to fall away. And the water, where is it? It's still here. Still here. 70% of the earth's surface. If everything was leveled off, every part of the earth would be covered by water to a depth of 1.7 miles. That's how much water there is around us. It's still here. The flood was real. God's judgment is real. And the flood stands as a warning to all who rebel. It stands as a graphic picture of the certainty and the suddenness of God's judgment. There were no second chances. Just ask Noah's friends, the people that had known him. And yet, God had waited 100 years. And Noah is called in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. So what was he doing for the 100 years? Making the ark, yes. But preaching and saying to people, come, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a flood, there's going to be a destruction of everything. Come into this ark. There's room here. He didn't listen. And when God closed the door, that was it. There were no more chances. All those people who had said, you know, I'll leave it until later. I'll leave it till the last moment. They came to get in and the door was shut. See, God is holding a door open now for each of us. We don't know when he'll close it. Maybe when we die. Well, it will be when we die. But it may be before we die. God may feel he has held it open long enough for you. If you haven't yet come to Christ, today is the opportunity that sits before you today. Come today. I preached on this passage many years ago. As I left to go up to Milford, a man sitting in that seat stopped me. He said, you forgot one thing. He said, are you going to preach the same sermon in Milford? I said, yes. He said, tell them there's only one door. Only one door. Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one way to escape judgment. And as surely as we see that judgment is inescapable, we see too that salvation is provided. Because what we have here in Genesis 1 to 9 is a miniature picture of the whole of world history. We've got creation, we've got people made to know God, we've got sin, we've got judgment, and we have everything made new. There it is in miniature. That's what's going to happen. But we also have salvation provided. And that's fantastic, because if you can't escape judgment, you want to know that you can be safe through judgment. The judge will come. Is there any way that we could be ready for the judge? Ready for judgment day? Well, God paints a picture in Genesis to say, yes, there is a way. In Genesis, he provides a means of escape, of salvation. And we could look at the details of the size of the ark. You know, and it's just a huge, huge ship. There wasn't a ship built of this scale until, I think, the 1880s. But it is the proportions of a boat, of a ship that could be built. Unlike some of the mythologies. And one of the Babylonian mythologies, Hector and Isaac and Malcolm will love this. The boat in one of the Babylonian mythologies is a cube. Now just how stable would that be in the water? You know, imagine all the animals, you know, they go to one side, whoop, it flips, you know, and then they go a bit, oh, you know, and it just, that's just nonsense. But when we look at what God tells Noah to build, it is the proportions of what could be an ocean-going tanker today. And we could look at the capacity of it to hold the range of animals needed for it to hold. And it could hold them. Feasibility studies have been done. In fact, it would take only the bottom two decks to house all of the animals required to give us the species that we have today. That would leave the entire top deck for people, which means that they're not in squashed up with, you know, the giraffes and the elephants and the tigers. And you know, it's not that sort of a comic drawing. But we could look at all of that. And it's good to look at all of that. But what I want us to see in this point is that Noah is saved in the same way we are, by faith in God. He trusted God's word. He obeyed God. We're told over and over again, Genesis 6:22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 9, as God commanded Noah. Verse 16, the animals were going in, male and female, of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. What do you think God wants us to hear here? He repeats that when he says he's going to destroy the world, that's what he's going to do. And he repeats that Noah did what God said. And that's what we're to see. This is the one thing that brings Noah to the right side of God's judgment. He believes God's word and he obeys it. He believes God's plan of salvation and he entrusts himself to it. Now think about it. He trusts that that there's going to be a flood. He trusts for 100 years when there's no flood. He just keeps on building and building and building and building and building and building and building year after year for about 100 years. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, built an ark. That's serious faith. In a place where there was likely no water, in a place where there was no threat, he builds a ship that's so big it takes him 100 years to build. It's possible. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it. It may not have rained yet. That's a possibility. That this, if there is this vapor canopy, then there's a different sort of a moisture cycle. It may not have rained. That's a possibility. And so here's Noah saying, well, it's going to rain. What's that? Well, it's when water falls from the sky. Are you mad? They would say to him. And then it's going to come bursting up through the ground. Are you crazy? The ground's solid. Look, you know, solid. And he keeps on at this. And he has to gather hundreds and thousands of animals to put into this boat and enough food for a year. Noah's called to do something that would mean both him and his family being ridiculed. He's called to give himself in terms of time and money and resources, his personal happiness, his own personal ambition. He's called to give those up, to set them aside while everybody else does their own thing. On the face of it, it seems ridiculous to trust an unseen being Have you ever seen this God, Noah?
No.
But he speaks to me. Yeah, Noah. You got voices in your head, mate? Yes, and they're telling you to build a boat. Good for you. Noah trusts what God says. And this trusting obedience is what saves Noah. And God's way of salvation doesn't change. And today we're called to trust him. And to trust his way of salvation. We're called to do something that people will laugh at us for. That people will ridicule us about. We're called to believe that there's a God who made the world. We're called to believe that Jesus came into this world, was born to a virgin. People think that's ludicrous. We're called to believe that he did miracles, that he rose the dead. We're called to believe there's life after death. We're called to believe that Jesus himself rose from the dead. And we're called to believe that God is going to come and judge the world and that he's going to make everything right. And people think that's mad. And that we're wasting our time. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Yes, it might seem crazy, but it's as crazy as building a big boat when God said there's going to be a flood. And we're called to give ourselves our money, our happiness, our time, our ambitions into God's keeping. It sounds a lot, but God's not stingy. Do you think after all the effort and all the time that Noah and his family put into this, and the storm comes, and they're being tossed about inside this giant vessel, and they wait there for a whole year while the floodwaters mount up on the earth, and while the floodwaters decrease in the earth, and then the ark comes to nestle against the side of a hill, and they wait there for everything to dry, and then they step out into a brand new world. And there's none of the wickedness that so scarred them, so annoyed them, so hurt their holy hearts and heads. And they step out and they go, wow, look at that. What do you think they thought in that moment? Wasn't worth it. Wasted my time trusting God. It's never a waste of time to trust this God. We're called to invest in him with our lives. But he will repay us an infinite amount, an infinite multiplication of what we have given. We're called to invest in him with our families. You know, parents are called to live out their faith wholeheartedly. Noah doesn't go half-heartedly at this. He has to go wholeheartedly at it. And what happens when he goes wholeheartedly at living his faith in God in everyday life? What happens to him? His kids get saved too. His family finds salvation in this ark. There's the generosity of God honouring the faith of Noah. The flood stands as a guarantee of the certainty of God's judgment. But it also stands as a guarantee of the absolute worthwhileness of serving God. Of trusting God. It is worth it. You might look ahead and see hardship. Some of the young folks might look ahead in school and think, well, I'll just get mocked if I do this business of putting God first and Jesus first and obey God's word. They'll just take the mick. I'll get ripped to bits for this. They'll think that I'm so out of touch. Well, do you think any of Noah's acquaintances thought that Noah was out of touch when they were clawing at the side of the ark and screaming for help when the waters rose round them? Did they continue to have a good laugh at Noah and his silly ideas then? Doesn't this encourage us to keep going and not give up? Because if we give up, a half-built ark doesn't save anyone. We've got to keep trusting in our Saviour. As we keep trusting, we'll find what Noah found. That salvation is certain. You know, I've been slightly incorrect in describing the ark as a ship. It wasn't really a ship. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have a means of propulsion. It didn't have a sail. It wasn't going anywhere. It was just a giant storage box, as if God had said, right, I want a box made that I can put you all in to keep you safe. And he's packed everything into this storage box. And he lets it sit there floating on the waters while everything else is purged of all that was wrong. And then he opens the door and brings out of the storage box his people and his creatures into this new world that he's made. And that is just a magnificent illustration of what the Christian life is like. God is keeping us in storage. If we put our trust in Jesus, Paul loves to describe it as being in Christ. In the same way that Noah was in the ark, we're in Christ. And we will be kept safe from the storm, because the storm of judgment has battered who? It's battered Jesus. And he has survived the storm. He has kept us safe and secure, and no judgment will fall on us. And yes, Noah and his family inside the ark, in the midst of the storm, bobbing about, they get tossed to and fro, no doubt. They perhaps felt a little queasy, a bit stuffy. The atmosphere probably wasn't as great as it would have been outside. And yes, the Christian life, we're not immune from troubles. We have difficulties and sadness and sickness and all sorts of other troubles. But the day will come. But let me go back half a sentence before the day comes. But we're facing those difficulties inside the ark, not outside it. And the day will come when we will step out into a new heavens and a new earth, and everything will be made perfect. Everything will be made new. And whatever troubles we have to face, we face them from the inside. And listen to these words that I'm sure Noah would have agreed with. They're from Romans 8, where Paul says, "In my opinion, whatever we have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future that God has planned for us." We're inside the ark. The door's closed. Jesus, in the same passage that he says in John 10, that I am the door, he says that no one can ever snatch his people out of his hand. No one could open the door of the ark so that Noah and his family would fall out of it. And no one can take us out of Christ. We are safe in him until everything is made new and wickedness is gone and we step out into this new world. So how do we live now? Well, Peter in 2 Peter 3 warns us that scoffers will come, and he warns us not to lose hope, and he encourages us to keep on living holy and godly lives, looking forward to our new home, the home of righteousness. Everything will be made new. We're not wasting our time. History shows us we're not wasting our time. Noah and his family say to us, keep trusting and have confidence that one day you will step out into a beautiful new creation where it's the home of righteousness, where it is purged of all wickedness and sin, and even better than Noah and his family, because we'll see they weren't purged. They could still sin. But when it happens to us, we won't be able to. God will have made us new. Completely. From the inside. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ. We thank you that although we, in a sense, have to go through the day of judgment, that the judgment has already fallen on Jesus. And that although we go through the storms of this life, we face them inside the ark of Christ, the safety of Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for the great salvation you provided. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the door, and that whoever comes to him, he will never turn away. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is like Noah's acquaintances on the outside of the ark. Lord, will you bring them in? Those in our families, those amongst our friends, will you bring them into safety and salvation? And Father, We pray that as we live in this world, that we would live like Noah, as preachers of righteousness, living holy lives that cause people to ask us about the hope that we have. And Lord, we pray for, in particular, our young people in the fellowship here, that they would know the confidence that this passage should bring. That amidst the mockery or the ridicule, amidst all of the things that people say, that the story of Noah and his sons would hold in their minds the infinite worth of trusting you and following you no matter what people say. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.